It is a great privilege to be back with you this evening. And yes, I did ask for donuts. But do not tell my wife. Not too long ago, our oldest daughter was pregnant with her first child, and everyone told me how wonderful grandparenting was going to be. And it was interesting to me because I thought they were overselling it just a bit. I thought it can't be as good as you say it is. And I have five girls, and that's pretty great. But when this grandchild came along, another girl, it really was unique. It was something quite different. I didn't have to parent. I just had to enjoy. And then we just would give the child back. I made a deal with my daughter. I said, I will have fun, but I will not change a diaper. I've changed enough diapers in my life. And so I think I went maybe a year and a half before I ever changed a diaper. But grandparenting has been a tremendous amount of fun. And just the other day, I was walking my son-in-law from our house with Kimberly, is our granddaughter's name. And as I was raised to be a gentleman, I always tried to honor the ladies. And so I was trying to open the door for the young lady that's 2 years old. And she said, I do it. And so she declared her independence. And that is exactly how she is. At 2 years of age, she doesn't want you to help her. She doesn't want you to do anything for her. She does it. I do it. Now, I share that not just as a funny anecdote. I share that because I think every single one of us has an inner two-year-old child who is constantly saying, I do it. And that is the mark of self-sufficiency. As we are going through the letter of Revelation in our congregation, I came to this text in Revelation chapter 3, at the end of Revelation chapter 3, and I was fascinated by the reality that really all of us struggle with self-sufficiency. I think each of the messages to the churches exposes a particular danger that the church faces today. And so these are seven dangers that the church faces. This last danger is the danger of self-sufficiency. And God, in his kindness and mercy, on the day that I was to preach this message at High Point, wrenched my back to the degree, I didn't do anything. I literally just got up off the couch and I just fell to my knees. And so I literally preached this sermon stiff in utter dependence, and I just couldn't move either way as I try to make it through this message. Thankfully, I'm okay right now. But it's amazing how the Lord really taught me during that brief 48-hour period of time how I even needed to learn sufficiency in Christ himself, to be dependent upon Christ for absolutely everything. And so that little lesson from Kimberly at 2 years old when she said, I do it, was an important lesson for me. And it happened too also the week that I was preparing this message to preach to High Point. Look, you and I are capable people. We can do a lot for ourselves, we think. This is America, by the way, where people pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And we can get a lot of things done. And I do think that one of the dangers for us is whether it's trying to build buildings or trying to see the diversity in the congregation, I think there's a danger for us to think, I do it. And so we need to listen to the word of God, and we need to be reminded that God is the one who from his throne is directing everything, and Jesus is the one who is unfolding God's eternal plan. And to each of these seven churches, the structure of the messages are quite similar. It begins with an expression of the identity of the risen Christ, normally taken from the text this morning, Revelation 1, 9 through 20. This text is different. The identity of the risen Christ has not come from verses 9 through 20. But after the identity of the risen Christ is expressed, then there's an assessment. The risen Christ assesses the church. And then after the assessment, there's generally a condemnation or a commendation. Sometimes there is a rebuke, and sometimes there is an encouragement. But then there is always the call to hear. and the call to listen to what Jesus says. This message is structured differently, so I want us to walk through this text together. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's grace during our time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, we confess that oftentimes we are like the two-year-old who says, I do it, I do it. We want to be independent. We want to be self-sufficient. But we need to confess that we are utterly dependent upon you, Lord Jesus, for life, for breath, for intellect, for wealth, for work, for recreation, for whatever we have. Everything that is good has come from you, Father in heaven. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your care for us. And so now teach us this evening to grow in our utter dependence upon you for everything. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And first of all, we see the identity of the risen Christ. And here it says that Jesus is the Amen. He is God's ultimate confirmation of all that he says and does. Here in verse 14, we see these words. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen. Amen is a word of confirmation. This comes from Isaiah 65 in verse 16, where it is translated in Isaiah 65, verse 16, the God of truth. And so we can say this is Jesus, the truth, the Amen, the confirmation. Jesus is the final word of God that confirms everything that God says and God does. Jesus is the God of truth. And he is God's ultimate confirmation of everything that God has promised. All God's promises in Jesus Christ are yes and amen, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians. And so Jesus is the Amen of God. He is the final word. And so we can look to Jesus as the final word. One of the things to notice about the identity of the risen Christ expressed to each church is that that is what each of these churches needs to see about Christ in that vision in verses 9 through 20. And so each of these churches needs to see an aspect of this Christ. And again, it is pointing to looking to this Christ in chapter 1. But it says also Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen, but the faithful and true witnesses. Faithful and true comes a few times throughout the text of Revelation. And as God's son, born of a woman, Jesus was a faithful and true witness to God and to his work and to his promises. Jesus was faithful throughout his life. He witnessed to everything that God had declared. He was the living word of God. Faithful here has implications for suffering. Jesus was faithful unto death. This is the same kind of faithfulness required of the Christians in the first century. And it's the same kind of faithfulness required of us in the 21st century. It hasn't changed. You see, even though we live in a period that is an anomaly in the history of the church, where we have favor and we have freedom, throughout the world there are Christians that are being faithful even unto death. And there may come a time where you might have to be faithful unto death. But Jesus, the final confirmation of God, of everything that he has said and done, he himself was faithful unto death, death on the cross. And of course, Jesus' witness to the Father and of the gospel message are true. Everything God has said is true, and he has proven it in his Son, Jesus Christ. And also, I think the NIV here translates it correctly. He is the ruler of God's creation. If you have an English Standard Version, it might say the beginning of God's creation. And that has thrown some confusion, particularly in some people that believe Jesus was the first created being. But that's not what the term means. The term means that he is the arch. He is the ruler. He is the one who has created all things. Therefore, creation has to answer to him. So he is the ruler over all things. It means that Jesus is the source, the sustainer, and the ruler over creation. He is overall, and everything belongs to him. Jesus is our ruler. And it is this Jesus who offers us counsel in verse 18, as we'll see in just a moment. He is the faithful and true witness, the Amen, the ruler of God's creation. And in verse 18, it says, I counsel you. You see, we need to stop and listen to Jesus' counsel. There are a lot of counsels out there in our ears. And the question that we have to ask is, whose counsel am I listening to? Those of you who are younger, I would appeal to you. Whose counsel are you listening to? Are you listening to your peers' counsel over your parents' counsel, who are seeking to guide you in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? It is Jesus, the ruler over creation, who has displayed his authority in the earth through these authority structures. God himself displays his authority in the authority structures he has placed in us. You may not like your parents, but that's God's design to have authority over you and care for you. You may not like your local leaders, your state leaders. You may not like the new administration, but that is God's display of his rule and his care over us as he displays his authority. And so we have to submit to the authorities that God has given to us. We have to submit to them as we submit to Jesus Christ, so long as they don't command us to do something that is contrary to God's will. But whose counsel are we listening to? Here we are told to listen to the counsel of Jesus Christ, because his counsel is true. His counsel is faithful. And so when we start listening to people, when we start listening to other counsel, you should ask yourself a few questions. Is the counsel that I'm receiving as true as the counsel that Jesus would give me? Is the counsel that I'm receiving, does it come with the knowledge and confirmation of God as Jesus' counsel does? Jesus' counsel is trustworthy and true. It is confirmed by God. And Jesus offers us his counsel. But first, he offers a brutal assessment. And this is what we see secondly. The assessment of the risen Christ, just to put it as blunt as I can, Jesus says to the Laodiceans, "You make me sick." And that's as literal as I can get. The Laodicean church was so useless that they are nauseating. Look at verse 15. It says here, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, what is so tragic about the Laodicean church is, unlike the other churches that are receiving these messages, the Laodiceans don't seem to be having any persecution or pressure from the Roman government. They don't seem to have any persecution or pressure from the Jews in the Jewish synagogue, though there was a large Jewish population supposedly in Laodicea at the time. They don't seem to have any internal problems with false teaching as some of the other churches had. And so, really, they have no excuse for not being a faithful witness. The other churches were combating false doctrine, false teachers, persecution from the governing authorities, and persecution from the Jews in the synagogues. But we don't have any witness of that to the Laodicean church. And yet, they are useless. They're not doing anything. They're neither hot nor cold. The Laodiceans did not have a potable water supply. They did not have a drinkable water supply. Hierapolis, just a few miles away, had hot water that was useful. But by the time it traveled to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. And then Colossae had cold water that was refreshing. But by the time it came to Laodicea, it was no longer cold and refreshing. In fact, the water supply in Laodicea had some kind of elements in it, some kind of chemicals in it that actually made you vomit. And so Jesus understands, he knows the church, he knows the people, and part of what's taking place here is that the people are reflecting the culture in which they live. Just like their water supply that was undrinkable and actually caused you to vomit as you put it in your mouth because of the chemicals that it contained, so was the church in Laodicea. Jesus says, "You make me sick. You make me want to vomit." But notice the reason they make Jesus sick in verse 17. It is a self-sufficiency rooted in financial and material wealth. In verse 17, we read these words, You say, I am rich. Notice the arrogance. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. Listen carefully to this language. It sounds boastful. I am rich. I have acquired wealth. This is an accurate translation. I do it. I do it. I did it. I have. This is all me. Listen to how arrogant they are. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. That is devastating, isn't it? There's a lot of happy pagans in this world, people who have it all and they don't need God, perhaps even in this town, just like in every other town in the United States. This is the church. This is the church of Jesus Christ, a church that has a lampstand of Jesus, a church that Jesus promised he was with them. And they say, I do it, I do it, I've done it, and I don't need anything from you, God. Laodicea was extremely wealthy. It was a banking center. In fact, in AD 60, there was an earthquake, and they refused to have any kind of government help from Rome to rebuild the city. They actually decided to rebuild the city for themselves, and they added a few extra perks like a gymnasium and a theater. That's how wealthy they were. Oh, thank you, Washington, D.C. We don't need your disaster relief funds. You don't need to declare us a disaster relief area. We got this. I do it. They also were known for their black wool. They were lavishly clothed. They were wealthy and they were fashionable. These people had the latest fashions. And they were known as a medical center. Kind of sounds like Augusta, doesn't it? Somehow they had this eye salve that they would produce and that would heal certain diseases in the eyes. The Laodicean church reflected the world. They had succumbed to worldliness. And friends, this is one of the greatest dangers for the American church today. It is to succumb to worldliness. It is to succumb to self-sufficiency, whatever the reason might be. This was the problem for Israel. If you remember, God brought Israel to the cusp of the promised land. And even before Israel went into the promised land, God said, now wait a minute, let me just warn you. You're going to go into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and as soon as you become prosperous, you're going to forget me. And that's precisely what they did. This is the same issue with Laodicea. They became prosperous, and they reflected their world, and they didn't need God. The greatest danger that we face today is not outright government persecution. It is not outright religious persecution. It is not false teachers and false doctrine. It is worldliness. It is placing our hope in the prosperity of this world. And this is not a new temptation. All you have to do is listen to the scriptures. In fact, I don't have time to go there, but read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 to show how money is not evil, but the desire for money is the root of all sorts of evil. And let me just be clear. The desire for money is not just in people that have it. I see it torture people that don't have it. People that don't have the money to pay for bread and milk who will go in a grocery store and try to buy lottery tickets to make their quick wealth. And so there are people consumed by the desire for wealth, thinking that if I just have wealth, all my problems will be solved. And the reality is, as Americans, we're all wealthy. Wealth is relative. And if you've ever traveled the world to other places, you know that some of the people living in the poorest conditions, even in this city, are wealthy compared to the people throughout this world. Look, none of us is immune to the problem of self-sufficiency. None of us is immune to the problem of worldliness. And so we have to ask this question of ourselves, because it is the greatest danger that we face. You see, because when we're self-sufficient, we don't need Christ. We just say, I do it. I do it. I have done this, and I have no need of you, God, and I have no need of you, Jesus. The result is that they were actually self-deceived. Look at verse 17 again. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The word for poor here means just outright poor. They think they have it all together, and Jesus says, you are pitiable. You are wretched. You think you can see, but you're blind. And you are not clothed, but you are naked. Do you hear the irony? The irony in that they had eyesight, but they're blind. They had black wool, but they're naked. They think they're all that, but they're poor. And Jesus exposes them. And this is the sad reality. They thought they had financial material wealth, and that because they had financial material wealth, that God was blessing them. So we have to ask ourselves, what are some of the ways that we deceive ourselves? You see, this is the danger of the prosperity theology, that if I am doing well and I am healthy, then that must mean God is blessing me. But what does that mean to the person that's suffering? What does that mean to the person that's lost their job, has lost everything, and they have remained a faithful and true witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, God's economy does not work the same as our economy. Yes, God blesses. And there are people that God blesses that are generous. And I thank God for those people. And there are people who are down and out who are also faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they remain faithful in the midst of their suffering. And we need to be thankful for those brothers and sisters as well, because they teach us how to continue to be faithful when life is hard, when things are difficult. Jesus is the Amen. He is God's ultimate affirmation and the faithful and true witness. He not only has the eyes to see us as we truly are, he also has the truthfulness to expose our deception and declare how we truly are. So we really have to ask ourselves this question all the time. Is there any way that I am deceiving myself? Is there any way that you as a church are deceiving yourself? And we have to humble ourselves before the Lord. Here's the million-dollar question. Do I look more like the world than I do Jesus Christ? Is my life reflective more of the world around me than it is of who Jesus Christ is? To all of us who are so easily self-deceived, listen to Jesus' counsel. He has three words of counsel here, and this is the heart of where I want us to go, so listen carefully. Number one, these are the words of Jesus, the Amen, the true and faithful witness. Rely on Jesus, not on yourself. Rely on Jesus, not on yourself. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Jesus says, buy from me all these things that you need. The gold refined by fire possibly points to suffering. It could be faithfulness even unto death. Peter has this picture of God testing us as putting metal, gold through fire in order to be tested so that our faith might be tested and come out pure and come out stronger. It's possible that this is what Jesus was talking about. The Laodiceans were wealthy. And let me just be clear, God is not against wealth. To those who have wealth, that's God's blessing on your life. And so we need to acknowledge that but not put our hope in it. And to those who do not have wealth, we need not put our hope in obtaining wealth, because whatever we have, as Paul says, whether it's wealth or poverty, whether it's good or bad, everything comes through the Lord's hands, and we need to learn to be content in every situation. Even though the Laodiceans were wealthy by the world standards, what we see here is that only Jesus provides the true wealth. The true wealth that does not perish, the true wealth that no one can steal, the true wealth that is eternal. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 17 through 19, says it this way. Just listen to these words. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides you with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And again, let me just bring this back home. We're all wealthy. All of us are wealthy, and we need to remind ourselves of this truth. We're to store up treasures in heaven by doing good works. And it is so encouraging. You know, I talk to your staff and your pastors. It's a joy to be here. It really is. But I just want you to know, this is as much a learning experience for me. It's as much a learning experience for me. And I am so blessed by your reach into this city through education, through what you're doing downtown. Those are wonderful things. These are good works that honor the Lord and bless the Lord. So be encouraged, First Pres Augusta. Be encouraged. These are the things that are good that we're to be involved in. These are the things that will be lasting and that will be eternal. And so I just want to encourage you in this work that you're doing. But understand, we're not saved by good works. But our good works show that we are saved. And this is what we see throughout the scripture. Jesus says, buy for me white garments. This likely points to righteousness. They had black wool, they had the latest fashions, but they were naked. And only Jesus can clothe us in righteousness. And they must buy such clothes from him. The gospel demands a righteous life, not as a basis of our salvation, but as evidence of our salvation. And finally, Jesus says, buy for me eye salve. This points to their spiritual blindness. Even though they had all the medical technology of the age, they were still self-deceived and blind. And only Jesus can open blind eyes to see spiritual truth. Let me ask this question. It's an obvious question. How do you buy from Jesus these things? How do you buy things that you cannot buy with earthly money? How do you buy eternal things? See, I want to make sure that there's no confusion here. This is not something that you do. This is not something that you can do. Remember, this is a warning against self-sufficiency. So listen to the language of Scripture. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, the Word of God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. We hear the same language echoed at the end of this letter in Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. You see, to buy from Jesus is to rely on Jesus by faith. If you're here this evening and you don't know what it means to follow Christ, you're wondering, can it be that simple? Can it be as simple as that? Yes and no, because you see, Jesus has done everything that God requires of us. As I mentioned this morning, he's the one that lived the perfect life that God requires of every person. But he's also the one who has paid the penalty that every person owes by his death. And he has been raised, showing that he has conquered death and sin and the devil. And now Jesus says, I have done it all. Rely on me. Trust in me. Come to me. You see, when it comes to salvation, we can't say, I do it. I do it. When it comes to salvation, the only thing that we can do is say, I cannot. I am unable. Jesus, please save me. And if you are not a follower of Christ, I would plead to you to cry out to God and ask him to save you. Trust in him and what he has done by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. Do not trust in yourselves. It is so easy for us to be distracted by the glamour and glitz of this world, but Jesus says, rely upon me. But notice the second counsel in verse 19. Be zealous for Christ and good works that faithfully witness to him. Be zealous for Christ and be zealous for good works that faithfully witness to him. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. We'll come back to that. So be earnest and repent. Here, the Laodicean church had grown complacent in their self-sufficiency. Jesus calls them to leave their self-sufficient complacently and be zealous. So as we try to overcome our complacency, we have to keep thinking through, what does it mean to be zealous for Christ? It means to change our minds. It means to turn away from the way that we're going. It means to be earnest. It means to be zealous and to turn away, to change our mind about the world and the things of this world, and to change our mind and begin pursuing Christ and the things that he has for us. And so let me just ask you this evening, are you zealous for the word of God in prayer? Are you zealous to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who don't know Christ? Are you zealous to gather with the church? Are you zealous to help others become more like Jesus? Are you zealous in your giving and faithful stewardship? And are you prepared to be zealous in suffering for Christ when called to do that, if called to do that? The word repent just means to change our mind, to change our thinking, and we need to change our thinking. We need to be zealous for Christ, to be earnest. That's what that word means. And for the good works that faithfully testify to him. And then finally, to all who become complacent, Jesus says, repent. Change your mind. Change your mind about wealth. Change your mind about clothing. Change your mind about the things of this world and gain a heavenly perspective. Pursue righteousness and repent from self-sufficiency. We need to change our minds about it. So come all and buy from Jesus what he has to offer to you by faith and depend upon him alone. You see, only when we rely on Jesus are we free to be generous with our wealth. Only when we rely on Jesus are we free to be righteous in the face of suffering. Only when we rely on Jesus are we free to see this world as he sees it. Look, I know it's hard to live life of ongoing dependence upon Christ, but he loves you and he will not let you go. Here we see the discipline of the risen Christ in verse 19 as well. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Here we see the love of Christ. You see, it's hard to hear, you make me sick, but I want you to hear, I love you and I discipline you. It's important for us to understand Jesus, who is the Word of God, who is true. He exposes our sinfulness. He exposes our failures, but he doesn't give up on us. He says, you make me sick. Sounds just like a parent, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know how many times I thought that. You make me sick. Can you imagine your child doing things? There are things that you do that make me sick. They make me want to vomit. But I love you. I love you. And I want so much what's best for you. And therefore, this discipline that comes is because of love, because I want you to see the truth, because I don't want you to be deceived any longer. And so we see the love of Christ in the discipline of the Lord. This is how much the Father loves us. This is how much the Son loves us. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you belong to Jesus, he will not let you go. He will pursue you. And as you try to run away from Jesus, he will pursue you. If you are a parent and you are struggling with a wayward child, can I encourage you not to give up? Can I encourage you to pray? Can I encourage you, doesn't matter what your child has done, if your child has pursued a lifestyle that makes you sick, can I encourage you to hang on to the words of the true and faithful witness, to the words of the amen, and you pray for your child, you hang on to hope, because so long as your child has breath, so long as Jesus has not returned, there is always hope for the gospel. And so you write your child, you call your child, you email your child, you pray for your child, you seek to make an environment where your child can run back home to, but you love your child because this is how the Father loves us. This is how the Father loves us. Let's consider finally the reward of the risen Christ. Notice how he rewards those who endure faithfully to the end. Here we see fellowship and shared rule, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock." This is actually quite a sad scene because this is the church, and the church has locked Jesus outside its door. And so Jesus is standing outside the church, knocking in, and he is saying to the church, "If you would but let me in, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." This is the picture of intimate fellowship. Jesus says, "You make me sick on one hand, but I love you and I will not let you go. And I will discipline you and I will bring you back to myself. I'm knocking, I'm knocking. If you would but just open the door, I will come in and we will feast together and we will share table fellowship." Beloved, do you have a picture of God like that? Do you have a picture of God, of Jesus Christ, who loves us, who pursues us, and he wants us to sit with him and eat with him? That's what we look forward to in the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. That's what you practice when you observe the Lord's Supper. You're looking forward to that table fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are shutting Jesus out here tonight, if you're here and you're shutting him out, hear Jesus say tonight, "Open the door and let me in. I just want to be with you and have intimate fellowship with you." But notice, there's also the promise of shared rule. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This shared rule is what God has promised all his people throughout, that we will rule with him for all eternity. I know that's hard to understand, but we were created to be royal priests, kingly priests like Jesus, and we will share in Jesus' rule. That's unfathomable to me. I don't even understand what that means, that we get to rule with Jesus. But this is what he tells us. The message concludes with, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This message is for us as well. Jesus is God's amen. He's the ultimate confirmation of everything God has said and everything God has done. And because Jesus has come, he has died, he has risen, and he has been exalted, we can trust all God's promises. Beloved, your God is faithful. Your God is faithful. No matter what circumstance you're going through right now, God is faithful. Jesus is God's faithful and true witness. Not only does Jesus testify truly concerning the Father, he also testifies truly about our own spiritual condition. We can't hide who we are from Jesus. In his love, he exposes our sin. But then he's also the answer to our sin problem. And he invites us to come and to rest in him and what he has done. So, I would encourage you this evening to rely upon Jesus, to be zealous for Christ and the good works that reflect his glory, and to live a life of continual repentance. Because to all who endure faithfully, all who conquer, he promises intimate fellowship now and in the future. And he promises a share in his rule in the coming kingdom. The first in this world will be last, and the last in this world will be first. So the next time you're tempted to say, I do it, humble yourself before the Lord and say, "Jesus, I can't. You do it for me. You do it in me, and you do it through us." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the promise that you have done everything for us. Father, I confess my self-sufficiency. We confess that so often, so many times, we want to rely on ourselves. We want to rely on our own strength. And so, Father, we thank you for your faithful word in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness in exposing our sin, exposing our self-deception. Father, help us to be zealous, help us to repent, and help us to rely upon Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.